Let's pray. What a good word it is that we've heard this morning, Father. We thank you that our worth is not in anything that we own, in anything that we say that we are, who we are, what we look like, what we know. Our worth is found in you, in being found in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to magnify your name like it is that we've just sung. And you would show us Christ through the preaching of your word. We live certainly in days, Lord, where there's not a lack of voices to listen to. And yet what we need to hear is the voice of your voice. We need to hear your word. We need to hear how your word proclaims your excellencies. It draws our hearts, our minds, our attention, our desires, our affections to you. And when we see you, we find that we are satisfied. And I pray, God, today that you would reveal the glory of Christ through the preaching of your word. That's my one desire, that you would do that. And I believe, God, that if you do that through the preaching of your word, we will walk away from here being changed and you will be glorified. And those are two great things that we aim for. And so please help us in that way today. We look to you, Lord, to do these things how you seem pleased to do it. And we trust in your ability to do it as well. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be back together again to worship and singing and giving communion, and in our time in the Word together today. And we're going to continue on through Jesus' Sermon on the Plain as we're in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. And so, you can turn there. It's the title of our sermon today is The Christian's Ethic, Part 1. We're going to talk about Part 2 next week. And last week we began this in talking about who Jesus says those who are blessed and talking about those who can expect woes. And that's how he launches us into this Sermon on the Plain. And he doesn't let up in today's passage. Today's passage is one where essentially I think Jesus goes for the most difficult thing to do first. Remember, he's addressing his disciples, if you will. Look back at verse 17. And he came down with them, meaning his apostles, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And then verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, and so he begins to teach his disciples, but really in the midst of this large crowd as well, as this huge multitude of people are listening in and looking on to see what it is that Jesus is going to teach his disciples and how they are supposed to live their lives. As if, hey, if you're a disciple and you're following me, then this is, and I'm teaching you in public view of all of these people, then all these people know what it is that I'm asking you to do as my follower, what your life is supposed to be made up of as a disciple of me in the midst of all the crowds there. And he's beginning to speak today. Last week he began to speak of their condition. And today he's beginning to lay down the foundation for the disciples, the building blocks of the church, the kingdom of God, the ethic that is dictated by God for his disciples, as is appropriate for somebody who says and claims that their citizenship is in the kingdom of God and that they belong to him. And so he's saying, if you belong to me and you're my disciple and my follower, then you need to know what it is that your life is going to be marked by. And he begins to lay down what it is that a disciple is to be marked by. And what's incredible about this passage, as well as, you know, all of Jesus' teachings, is that we're reminded that, you know, to be a follower of Christ is, he doesn't just call us to be like good people. You know, the call to follow Christ is not just to be a good, moral person. It's to be radically unlike who we are in our sinful nature. It's to be radically unlike and different than the world that we see around us. And that's why he begins, I think, with the most difficult of things to do. What he calls us to do there, it's counterintuitive. And what he calls us to do today in loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. This is not something that becomes natural to us as people. And it's extremely difficult, impossible, outside of the work of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives, enabling us and helping us to do this in the way that he calls us to do. To love somebody the way that he calls us to love them is so comprehensive. It's inclusive of the whole person, which we'll talk about. And it's unlike the world. It's unlike what comes natural to us. And it is to be like him. And I hope that we see from the text today that what it is that he calls us to do is he calls us to do it because that is what it is that he has done for us. And he has modeled for us. And when we look to him as the example and the author and the perfecter and the model of our faith, then we're strengthened to do these really, really difficult things that he calls us to do. And yes, he does command for us to be this way and to live this way. He says, and Paul would write in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God. And when you consider how much of a gap there is between God and you, there's a lot of terrain, there's a lot of territory to be made up. And yet this is what God calls us to do. And so we're going to talk about the Christian's ethic and what it is that he calls us to do and how we're called to live. We're going to start reading in our passage today. We're going to start in verse 27 of Luke chapter 6, and we're going to read through verse 36. And I'm going to do a quick exposition of the passage because I think for the most part we get it, and I want to spend most of our time today talking about really the practical difficulties of why we really struggle to do this, and hopefully help us in that way to really live as Christ calls us to live. So Jesus starts off talking to his disciples. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. He sets this command, these commands, and make no doubt about it, this passage is just chock full of commands repeated over and over. Every time he says to do something, to love, to bless, to pray, to give, to not take back, to not expect in return, these are straightforward imperative commands that he calls his disciples to do and how they're called to live, how we're called to live. You can't come to this passage and go and think that any of this is optional. It's not optional. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it comes natural, but it's not optional. And he sets it against the backdrop of the Pharisaical laws. We talked about the Pharisees earlier in chapter 5. The Pharisees, essentially, they're the takers. They're the people who take and they crush and they oppress. And the believers are those who give. We're the givers. We give of our lives, we give of our time, we give of our money, because we're called to imitate God. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he is specifically teaching in verse 27. He says, but I say to you who hear. You could probably say, Jesus is saying, but I'm saying to you who are listening, who are still with me. After what it is that he has said about blessed are those who are poor and hungry and weep and people hate you, to rejoice in that, but woe to you who are rich, who are full, who laugh and people speak well of you. If you made it through that and you're still tracking with me and you're still with me, then listen up and keep listening. And he says, but I say to you who are listening, to those who hear me, hear my words, love your enemies, and do good to those who hate you. And he goes straight for the heart immediately of the disciples. I mean, as you read through this, it's almost as like he's winnowing out those who are not sure whether or not their lives are really committed. And as he works through the Sermon on the Plain and things get more difficult, you know, he starts off with these difficult things and then he progresses through them. The evaluation of the heart is this what my life is going to be about? Because if he is who he says he is and this is what he calls me to do, I better be serious about doing what he calls me to do. And he starts off at the core of the Christian being, and it's loving those who we just absolutely think are unlovable, those who are enemies. He goes through this repetition, this pattern, Jesus does. And I'm going to read through verses 27 through 30 again and kind of hopefully communicate to you how Jesus is saying this. Love your enemies. Do good to those who are hating you. Bless those who are cursing you. Pray for those who are abusing or mistreating you. To one who is striking you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who is taking away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who is begging from you, and from the one who is taking away your goods, do not demand them back. Do you see what he's doing? He's putting this in real time. And the commands are, he says that they are for today, and they're for tomorrow, and they're for the next day, and the next day, and the next day. There is never a day of your life where we can come to this passage and we can go, this just doesn't apply for today. Doesn't apply for these circumstances. Doesn't apply for this world. Doesn't apply for what's going on. Today is the exception. This situation is an exception. There are no exceptional clauses to what Jesus calls us to do here. And so if one is cursing you, in that moment you're praying for them. If one is hating you, in the moment you respond in loving them. We see how incredibly difficult this is. There are commands that are to be done continually, and they're counterintuitive to what it is that comes naturally to us. He says in verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And put yourself in the other person's shoes, if you will. How often do you do that in your life? Do you only see things through your eyes? Only from your perspective? You ever put yourself in the shoes of the other person and ask yourself, what is it that if I were in their situation, I would want done for me? Hebrews 13 tells us to remember those who are in prison as though imprisoned with them. If you were in prison for Christ, what would you want your brothers and sisters to be doing for you? That's what you should be doing, is the point. And then he goes in here and he says from verses 32 through 34, makes very clear, look, even the unbeliever knows how to love people who are loving to them. Even unbelievers share their stuff with people who share with them. Kids, I hope you're listening. Share your stuff with your brothers and your sisters, not expecting for them to share in return with you. Because Even sinful people know how to do that. Yeah, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. You're not scratching mine? No way. I'm not scratching yours. This is a tit-for-tat world we live in. You do for me and I'll do for you. That's the agreement. That's not the Christian heart. The Christian heart is I do for you, and it's not as if you don't do anything for me, it's as if you do wrong to me, I'm still going to do good for you. We go completely the other way, completely counterintuitive. And again, if we want to know, is this really true? Is this really how God calls us to live? Look no further than the person of Jesus Christ and what it is that he has done and how it is that he has lived. Because he's the model. And we live as he calls us to live, because that is what it is that he's done for us. That's what it is that he goes on to say down in verses 35 and 36. Love your enemies and do good. He wraps them all up. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. The believer looks forward to what is to come, not to what it is that we receive right now. We hold out and we wait because we know that this life is not all that there is. And there is a reward that is to come that is imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for us that moth and rust cannot destroy. And when you look at eternity, when you compare this life to eternity, it's a no-brainer as to which we should be living for. And the reward is great. And listen to what he says. Your reward is great, and you will be sons. You will be children of the Most High. And to know that have been adopted and you belong to him. This is how the believer lives. Why? Verse 35. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Romans 2:4 tells us that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his overwhelming, unparalleled, unfathomable, in some ways unreasonable kindness to us. It's to the reason why we are no longer enemies of his. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We're called to be imitators of him. We're called to be like him. And because this is what it is that he has done for us, this is how it is that we're called to live and how we're called to treat other people. And I think that it really is one of the main problems as to the reason why when we come to a passage like this, we have such a difficulty with it. Is that we don't really see ourselves biblically in the light in which Scripture paints us in our sinful condition prior to knowing Christ. We really don't think we're that bad. If we understood the wickedness, if we understood our sinful condition, how deplorable, depraved, deprived of the truth that we are, and then we look at that, and then we look at the tremendous amount of mercy and kindness and grace that God has shown to us, we would be absolutely floored and humbled to know that he has done for us what it is that he has done for us, and that we are recipients of such a great gift of salvation. The problem is that we don't see our sinful condition as being as bad as it really is. An eternity of torment and punishment. You know, if the crime has got to fit the punishment, if the punishment is that bad, that means the crime was that bad that we committed. Scripture, I'm going to help paint this picture. All of this, what God calls us to do is shaped by his interaction with us. It's because this is what he's done for us. While we were enemies, he's loved us. In his mercy, he moved towards us and drew us to him. Romans 5:6 says that we are ungodly. In our sinful nature, we are ungodly. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:10, we were enemies of him. Enemies meaning openly hostile. We were not impartial to God, but enemies, rebellious, openly hostile to him. So much to the fact that this word enemy means that if we could have inflicted harm upon God, we would have. The sinful heart rails against God and hates God. And yet, he moved toward us in Christ. Colossians 1:21, alienated and hostile in mind. What pops in your mind? What pops in your head when I say the word hostile? Who are hostile people? That's us. Alienated and hostile towards God. Ephesians 2:2-3. I'm going to read. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Just brute beasts with an insatiable desire for selfishness and sin at any cost. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, what did Luke 6:35 say? Be merciful, because your heavenly Father is merciful. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what it is that we have? He could have just stopped at verse 4 and said, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. That could have been enough. But listen to the progression of what God does as he adds on top of things. He was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the coming ages, for all of eternity, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saved us by his mercy so that he can continue to show us grace for eternity. That is incredible. That God fully intends on not just pulling us out of the pit in which we live, but that he fully intends on continuing to shower us with a mercy and a grace for eternity that is foreign to us and that we do not deserve. This is what he planned. So he says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Why? Because he's talking about us. He's describing us and how he's treated us. Now, I want to stop and think about this for a minute. Because I think this, for a long time, passages like this have been misinterpreted and misapplied in the church for a long time. And because of passages like this, domestic violence and other forms of abuse have gone on unchecked. People held unaccountable for their actions. Because you read this path, a woman shows up black and blue at the church. Says, why are you, someone says, why are you like this? Because my husband hits me. Sister, but just, you're supposed to bless those who curse you. So you go home and you be a blessing to your husband. And you pray for those who abuse you. You just pray. Pray the Lord's going to change your heart. Pray for him as he's slapping you across the face. One who strikes you on the cheek, just offer the other cheek also. It sounds plausible. And the reason why advice like that and counsel like that is bad is, number one, because it's unbiblical. Number two, because it's a misunderstanding, a misapplication of other principles in Scripture. See, God has, we're talking about here the believer's ethic. And God has instituted, really in this world, in two broad categories, his authority to exist in two spheres. His authority exists in the sphere of the church, and his authority exists in the sphere of the civil magistrate and the law. Both are instituted by him. He rules sovereignly over both. Both of them serve their function. We're primarily talking about the Christian's ethics, someone who claims to be a believer. How do I live as someone who's in the church differently than the world? It goes further and it goes out and beyond anything that the world calls me to do. The Christian ethic is timeless. It's cultureless. There are no boundaries to this. But we also live in a culture where God rules our society through a civil government. His authority. And so the believer has access to this as well. And so there's nothing wrong with the believer appealing to a God-ordained civil authority to hold people accountable for the things that they do if they are able to, and yet still maintain a Christian heart of forgiveness and mercy and compassion towards that person. Does that make sense? God is a God of justice. And so people are held accountable for the things that they do. And they should be. I want to give you an example of this that I hope is helpful. Some of you might remember 2018, Larry Nassar. He's the physician for the United States women's gymnastics team. And he's, 2018, he's convicted of over 250 sexual assault charges on young girls that took place over the span of his career. And one of the first women to file charges against him was Rachel Den Hollander, professing believer. And I want you to listen to two of her statements in the courtroom against this man that sexually assaulted and abused her, along with hundreds of other little girls. She says this: "How much is a little girl worth? I submit to you that these children are worth everything, worth every protection the law can offer, worth the maximum sentence." She was unapologetic in that she believed that this man deserved the maximum sentence that the law could pass on to him for his crimes and what he had done to her and to countless other girls, and to keep him from continuing to do it. She says this later on as she speaks to Larry Nassar: "I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." You see how she's able to maintain the Christian ethic of extending forgiveness and mercy towards one who had grossly abused her, and yet still fully feeling like he needs to be held accountable and for justice to reign, for him to face the maximum sentence that the civil government could impose upon him. And that's the world that we are called to live in as believers. To use wisdom in these ways, to not have our heart hardened against people, and still creating and cultivating a heart of mercy and reconciliation and compassion and seeking sinners to come to know Christ. Why is it okay for Paul to flee persecution in some way? Shouldn't he just stay and let him beat him on the cheek and give him the other also? Why is it okay for Paul to appeal to his Roman citizenship in the later part of the book of Acts? Because he understands this dichotomy between living in the kingdom of God and called to have his character formed and shaped by the gospel and what it is that Christ has done for him, and yet understanding that he still lives in a civil world in which he can appeal to. And we have that as well. Because we love justice and we know God loves justice, we should pursue those avenues. How do you do it? How do you live the way that God calls us to live? What does that look like? I would propose to you that in this call to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to one who strikes you off the other cheek, so on and so forth, that we do so with every faculty in which God has given to us. We're called to cultivate love, mercy, and be merciful and compassionate towards other people in every way in which God has created us and given the ability for us to do so. That means in actions. That means in words. That means in thought. And that means in emotion. Yes. God calls us to cultivate the right emotions towards people. Colossians 3:12 commands us, put on compassionate hearts. This is emotional language. Literally, bowels of mercy. You need to feel love towards other people. Not just do loving things. We're called to do loving things. We're called to think loving things and feel a loving way and say what's loving towards other people. In every way in which we're called to worship God, how are we called to worship God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything that you have. Is God okay if God only cares if you're here on Sunday, right? He doesn't care whether or not you want to be here. He doesn't care whether or not you really, really do love him in an emotional, affectional sense. Right? He just wants you to be here. He just wants you to have your Bible. He just wants you to be quiet during the sermon. He wants you to mouth some words. And after church, he wants you to go home and just be good. Right? That's what God wants from us as believers. No. God wants for us to be here. He wants for us to want to be here. He wants for us to affectionately desire him, desire one another. And so that's the way that we're called to love other people, in the same way that we love him with all of our being. This is really hard. Impossible, one might say, apart from God's help. What needs to happen? Number one, heart transformation. We talk about this all the time. This is the heartbeat of our church. This is the heartbeat of biblical counseling, is heart transformation. It's not about just put off doing the bad stuff and put on the good stuff. It's about changing the heart as to why do you do the bad. And why do you do the good? And who defines good? And what is good? Heart transformation is what's necessary. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons why we pray. Because we are in need of something outside of us to do something inside of us. We're in need of God's help and working in our life lives to change us and transform us. But the good news is that He's given us the Spirit. And so we have what's needed to be the people that God calls us to be. Heart transformation is needed. How do you help transform the heart other than through prayer? Train yourself to think about things of eternity. Train yourself to think about the eternal. I want to read a couple passages from Hebrews 11 that I think are helpful in this way. Hebrews 11:10. Talking about Abraham, says, he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Are you looking forward to a city whose foundations is the designer and builder is God himself? He says in verses 13 through 16, and talking about the saints, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called the God of the people who are sojourners and exiles in this world, who look forward to the land that is still yet to come to dwell in for all of eternity. That means that the person who is currently a pilgrim in this land trains their minds to continue to look forward to the land that is still yet to come and is not satisfied with what it is that we find and what it is that we see in this world right now. We talked about last week how within the believer there is a longing, there is a heart breaking for what it is that we see going on in this world. And the way that people treat other people, created in the image of another image bearer, is thought of as being so little that it's nothing to take a life. It's incredibly sad. And the believer looks around at this world and we see the depravity, we see the sin, our heart breaks, we moan and groan for the days to come when all wrongs will be made right, and we seek this heavenly country in which God dwells, and He is not ashamed to be the God of all the pilgrims who are looking forward to dwelling in that country forever. And so do we think about it? We're constantly bombarded. We are drowning in information that is of the world. Secular ideas, points of view, and thoughts are all around us. And the believer has to do things to set our minds on what is to come. Don't ignore what's going on now. You can't check out. You can't be blind to the world that we live in now. We have to engage it with prayer. Luke 6, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. This is all real practical stuff. But we continue to long for that country that is still to come. Heart transformation comes by the Holy Spirit. It comes by training our minds to think about the eternal. It comes by transformation of the heart. comes by application of the hand. At some point, you have to do something. The believer is not somebody who sits in the corner of their room, closes the outside world around them off, huddles in the corner with the scripture, just reads and prays and understands and can fathom the depths of the theological and doctrinal riches, but yet never engages with the world in which God has planted them. That is unchristian. God has put us where we are, when we are, for a reason. To be salt and light. To share the light of the gospel and the good news of forgiveness of sin in Christ, and to be salt, to be the preservative of what is good and godly and right and just, according to the scripture. And so we do stuff. We pray, we volunteer, we do biblical counseling, we do safe refuge, and volunteer at the back of a storehouse. Opportunity House. I mean, there's not a shortage of things for us to do. Might take some reworking of the schedule, but God calls us to put our hand to the plow and to work in this way. That's how we are called to respond. How we must not respond. Just two passages that say the same thing. Romans 12, 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take vengeance into your own hands. God calls the believer to activity, intentionality, but not in the way of repaying evil for evil. We trust the one that sees everything clearly. We need to acknowledge, you and I don't have all the facts. You might think you do, you don't. None of us do. You don't know everything that there is to be known. Sometimes we don't even know what's true and what's not true. There's so much information out there. So we fix our eyes on what we know is true in the scriptures, in the Word of God, and we trust. No matter how much indignation and anger and frustration and sadness and heartache that you feel towards what is going on, it's nothing in comparison to God's righteous anger and heartache and breaking towards what it is that He sees is going on. And He's the only one that sees things clearly and is able to cast a correct judgment. And so we wait for Him to take matters into His own hands. It's just going to take longer than we want. That's our problem. We can't wait. God, when are you going to take care of this situation? When are you going to act? When are you going to do what's right? When are you going to hold these people responsible for what they're doing? They're hurting people and they're continuing to hurt people. As if, you know what that says? Man, if I were God, I'd be doing something about this right now. We're not. He is. He knows. He's faithful and He's trustworthy, and He will cast the correct judgment at the correct time, but we wait and we persevere. We trust in what it is that He's doing. This has been a challenging passage for me this week. I think you understand why. I hope it's a challenging passage for all of us. We don't take lightly what it is that God has written for us in His Word. You go back this week and you read this passage. You let me know if it says what it really says. And what it is you're going to do with it. We're going to go into our time of communion here in a moment. We're going to take it individually as we usually do. I'm going to pray for us. And we have the two communion stations. So after I pray, feel free to come up and grab your elements, take them in your own time. And then the worship team is going to, we're going to sing, they're going to lead us in a last song, and then I'll come up and close us in prayer, like usual. Let's pray. Father, our prayer going into this time and this message was that your glory would be revealed through the preaching of your word. I'm not just talking about the role that I play in preaching of the scripture. I'm talking about the role that the Holy Spirit plays as he preaches the truth to our hearts individually. Glorify your great name, Lord. We've got, as believers, to be different. It doesn't mean we always know what to do and when to do it and how to do it. But it means that we slow down and we trust in you, and we think about ways to engage other people as salt and light. We think about ways to be merciful as you are merciful to us. If there's one thing maybe that we should be taking away from this, that we can take away, is to be merciful as you have been merciful to us. May that be the standard. You say, I'm going to treat people the way that God has treated me. Okay, let me see. How has God treated me? That's remarkable. As sin increased, grace increased all the more. Bless your name, Father. Be lifted up and glorified. Change us, God, so that we might accurately reflect your character and your person in this world around us. We love you. We thank you for your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.